shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord?
When we first had opportunity to present the prophetic message, we were working at a ministry, and after a few years there, they fired me because they chose to not follow the prophetic message. And at that time, the Lord opened the door with some brethren to go to South America, and we spent several years traveling across South America. Many times I was more out of the United States in a year's time than in the United States. And I remember one time, and it's all getting vague now. I guess it's old age. But there was one time in the first 6 weeks of a year, I think I was in five or six countries, and I used to know how many, but it was up like that. It was just traveling, and we've had lots of prophecy schools, and so there's certain things about prophecy schools that you learn about the experience, and I'm forewarning you, brothers and sisters, you're on a mountaintop. If you've appreciated what you've been hearing, you're on a mountaintop, and Sister White tells us plainly, when you leave a mountaintop experience, you're going to go into a valley. So you're going to go into a valley spiritually and mentally. You're mentally drained. Okay, this is rough. This is intense mental information for six straight days. So you're going to spiritually go down, you're going to mentally go down, probably physically go down, and I'm forewarning you, be careful. Be careful, because if this is true what we're saying, and it most certainly is, Satan, it's just waiting for you to leave here to take you down, okay? I guarantee it. So I can't, from my experience with being in more prophecy schools than anyone else, I'm telling you, be on your guard now that we're at the end, okay? I'm going to start at the end of this presentation to make sure that I get the end in place, and then I'm going to back up to the beginning. So if you turn to page 193 in your notes, I'm not going to move the landmarks, I'm just moving my notes around a little bit. The conclusion I had designed when I put these together, pardon me? I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning or something like that. Where it says, Abraham does not forbid what he once required. Does God forbid what he once required? What I want to do here is just pull a few thoughts out of these covenant histories to have us think about. That was going to be my conclusion. And as my conclusion, I would have already read the chapter, or much of the chapter, Crisis in Galilee, which we will do. As soon as I put the conclusion in place, we'll go through the crisis in Galilee. But I want to put it in the record in case I run out of time, and I want you to just consider the line upon line argument, the testimony of two or three witness argument, the beginning and end argument about the claims that we're making here, which is that when the angel came down on September 11th, 2001, our responsibility as Seventh-day Adventists was to go take the hidden manna out of that angel's hand and eat it. And at that point, we entered into covenant with the Lord, but we were going to be tested to see if we were going to remain in covenant. Okay, and generally, most people that enter into covenant with the Lord in sacred history, they don't last through the testing process. Ancient Israel died in the wilderness. Only two of them passed that testing process. Many are called, but few are chosen. As the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So this is serious stuff, because all those stories are pointing to here and now. Okay, eating the little book includes taking a message to the house of Israel. So we've been looking at covenant histories, drawing some thoughts out of them, so I'm going to run them by you right now. Satan was at hand to suggest that he must be deceived, for the divine law commands, thou shalt not kill, and God would not require what he had once forbidden. Brothers and sisters, I'm aware that there is a mountain of testimony where Ellen White gives us instruction on how to do public evangelism and what our responsibility to do public evangelism is. I get that. I'm just saying that when you understand the implications of the time of the judgment of the living, the time of our visitation, that there's a different work at this time, and it is God's appointed way to salvation. And it parallels the same dilemma of Abraham. Next quote, Isaac. Isaac was highly honored by God in being made inheritor of the promises through which the world was to be blessed. Yet when he was 40 years of age, and remember we put 40 years in place, 40 years of Moses, 40 other years of Moses, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days for Christ. When Isaac was 40 years of age, he submitted to his father's judgment, to God the Father's judgment, in appointing his experienced God-fearing servant, and his God-fearing servant Eliezer, it means God's helper, it means the Holy Spirit, to choose his wife for him. And where was his wife? She was in Babylon. He waited. Isaac waited. Abraham waited. Isaac submitted to the Father's will and did not go to Babylon to get the church in Babylon when he was 40 years old, which marks the Battle of Jericho. Okay, so there's another thought along that line. You follow that logic, right? Even if you haven't accepted it, you follow the logic, right? So I can move to the next covenant line. Jacob, we haven't mentioned this one, but this will be easy for you to follow. Unwilling to leave the matter in God's hands. Okay? You know what I mean by that without even reading the quote? Jacob, Jacob was going to be the inheritor of the covenant promise, right? Even though Esau was born first, and by all evidence, it should have been Esau in terms of patriarchal structure and order. But Jacob could not wait for the Lord to accomplish it in his own way, so he and his mother took it in their own hands to try to accomplish the promise of the covenant. Okay, it says, Jacob and Rebekah succeeded in their purpose, but they gained only trouble and sorrow by their deception. God had declared that Jacob should receive the birthright, and his word would have been fulfilled when? In his own time. The Sunday law. Sunday laws, when they come in. Had they waited in faith for him to work for them. But like many who now profess to be the children of God, they were unwilling to leave the matter in his hands. See that principle there? Joseph, we looked at, the messenger of the covenant, illustrating our history in the everlasting gospel in at least three ways. And Joseph identifies for us a turning point of 9/11. And we're going to return to that waymark in a moment after we go through these. Moses, 40 years. When Moses was 40 years old, he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Moses was too fast in slaying the Egyptian. He supposed that the people of Israel understood that God's special providence had raised him up to deliver them. But God did not design to deliver the children of Israel by warfare, as Moses thought, but by his own mighty power, that the glory might be ascribed to him alone. Okay, that's typifying the rebels that died in the wilderness, who determined to go defeat the Canaanites after they were banished for 40 years into the wilderness, and they were defeated. They would not wait till the end of the 40 years like Moses didn't do. When Moses was slaying the Egyptian, he should have been waiting the other 40 years to bring down Jericho. Okay? The rebels in the wilderness. God had made it their privilege and their duty to enter in the land at the time of his appointment. The fullness of time. But they had distrusted the power of God to work with their efforts in gaining possession of Canaan. Yet now they presumed upon their own strength to accomplish the work independent of divine aid. Sounds like a Laodicean to me. We have sinned against the Lord, they cried. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord God commanded us. So terribly blind had they become by transgression. Why do you think I have the word blinded, bold-faced, Laodiceans? The Lord had never commanded them to go up and fight. It was not his purpose that they should gain the land by warfare, but by strict obedience to his commands. And in every generation, there is one appointed way. That's his command. Eat the little book. Christ, by every word, he knew the character of those who claimed to be his disciples. Those who claimed to be his disciples. He had a lot of disciples, but there was a big majority of them that simply claimed to be his disciples. And it doesn't say Jesus there, does it? What's it say? Christ. That's identifying Jesus as the anointed one. It's identifying Jesus as the one that becomes Christ when the dove comes down. He becomes anointed. That's emphasizing 9/11. There's disciples that profess to be disciples of 9/11. He knew the character of those that claimed to be his disciples, and his words tested their faith. He declared that they were to believe and act upon his teaching. All who received him would partake of his nature and be conformed to his character. This involved the relinquishment of their cherished ambitions. And what were their cherished ambitions? Self-exaltation, set up a temporal kingdom, boot out the Romans, which is the same as trying to conquer the Canaanites at the beginning. And they wanted to be first. The rebels of Capernaum, we're going to read about in a moment, but I'll put it in place. Many are still doing the same today, same thing. Souls are tested today as were those disciples in the synagogue at Capernaum. When truth is brought home to the heart, they see that their lives are not in accordance with the will of God. They see the need of an entire change in themselves, but they're not willing to take up the self-denying work. Therefore, they are angry when their sins are discovered. They go away offended, even as the disciples left Jesus, murmuring. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Pretty hard saying what I'm saying, isn't it? It's not time for public evangelism. It's time to accept the remedy offered to the Laodicean church. The disciples tarry in Jerusalem. Christ told his disciples that they were to begin their work at Jerusalem. In Jerusalem were many who secretly believed Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah, and many who had been deceived by priests and rulers. To these the gospel must be proclaimed. They were to be called to repentance. Amen. Brothers and sisters, there's still people in Adventism that believe that prophecy was fulfilled on 9/11, even though they may not know the details about it. And if you and I don't tell them, who will? All right, so I'll go backwards to the beginning, page 188. As I said before, earlier in the notes, Sister White says there are histories in the nations. I'll back up. I got to read it. I can't. My mind is not. Keep your finger in that page number. I'm going to back up to a note just to put it in place. I'll give you the page number if you also want to read it. It's on page 162. It says there are periods, this is on the bottom of page 162 from Bible Echo, August 26, 1895. There are periods which are turning points in the history of nations and of the church. And the reason I like this quote is all the major personalities that I know of in this message, they all use this quote. They all use it. Okay. There are periods which are turning points in the history of nations and of the church. In the providence of God, when these different crises arrive, the light for that time is given. If it is received, there is spiritual progress. If it's rejected, spiritual declension and shipwreck follow. Here's the everlasting gospel, spiritual progress or shipwreck. If you had time to really delve into this, there's so many little jewels in there. This is the Omega apostasy, brothers and sisters. And in the history of the Alpha apostasy, there was a major event that took place called the Titanic. And in that history, Sister White had a warning about an iceberg in his ship concerning the Alpha apostasy of John Harvey Kellogg. So you can't remove the shipwreck from the Alpha apostasy and hear this prophecy here speaking about the Omega prophecy, and she's saying those people that fail in the everlasting gospel climax in our history are going to make shipwreck. They're going to do so in the Omega apostasy. And it's saying when the light for our time is given, which is 9/11, and the light which was given then is the light of the angel of Revelation 18 that lightened the earth with his glory, and it certainly was a crisis for the nation and for the church. So once you see this word turning point, then you go back to page 188, which is the beginning of the chapter in the Desire of Ages that's called the crisis in Galilee. In these different crises, the light for that this time is given. And it's the crisis in Galilee, and Galilee means a hinge, which is a turning point. You see the connection between that passage?
Amen.
Galilee means turning point. It's a hinge. The crisis in Galilee. Then it says, when Christ forbid the people to declare him king, he knew that a turning point in his history was reached. Multitudes who desired to exalt him to the throne today would turn from him tomorrow. They want to conquer the Romans with the same kind of rebellious spirit that their forefathers manifested when they were assigned to 40 years wandering in the wilderness and determined to conquer Canaan. It's the same spirit. They were being tested with the sins of their fathers, and they were failing the identical test.
Amen.
And the symbol of the beginning of ancient Israel's rebellion was the manna. And the symbol of this rebellion was the bread of heaven. And both those histories are typifying our day and age, which is the hidden manna. It's about going out and conquering the world through your own strength in a time period when you're supposed to come to the foot of the cross, feed upon the word of God, and be empowered in advance of conquering the world in the power of the latter rain. Multitudes who desired to exalt him to the throne today would turn from him tomorrow. The disappointment of their selfish ambition, brothers and sisters, we're marking this with 9/11. Is 9/11 a disappointment? Sure. It's typified by the first disappointment of the Millerites. We've showed that over and over again here. The disappointment of their selfish ambition would turn their love to hatred, their praise to curses. Yet knowing this, Christ knew this. He knows everything. He knew all of us were going to be in this room right now, millions of years ago. And he knew about this crisis in Galilee. Yet knowing this, he took no measures to avert the crisis. From the first, he had held out to his followers no hope of earthly rewards. To one who came desiring to become his disciple, and brothers and sisters, the reason I got that bold-faced in another place, Sister White's plain, the one that came desiring to be his disciple is Judas.
Amen.
Even though she does not say it here. This is Judas. He came, he wanted to be the disciple. Okay, and the testimony is that these disciples that turn away from him, they go out from him because they never were of him. Therefore, there's going to be some people that turn away from the message of the latter rain that had previously professed to be messengers and followers of the latter rain message that really had never really been so. They were typified by Judas. To one who came desiring to become his disciple, he had said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." No earthly reward here, no fame, no glory, no money. If men could have had the world with Christ, multitudes would have proffered him their allegiance, but such service he could not accept. Of those now connected with him, there were many who had been attracted by the hope of a worldly kingdom. They must be undeceived. The deep spiritual teaching in the miracle of the loaves had not been comprehended. What's the miracle of the loaves? What's the deep spiritual meaning of the miracle of the loaves, brothers and sisters? This was to be made plain, and this new revelation would bring a closer test. See, the miracle of the loaves was a test, but they didn't understand it. They needed to be undeceived about it, and when they were undeceived about it, there was going to be even greater test. What is that? What is that? Oh, brothers and sisters, what it is? It's a test whether you're going to eat the hidden manna. Everyone in this message knows. I mean, you go buy DVD sets of the messengers here, and you're gonna have the titles of the presentations, you know. And I'm not trying to mark anybody. I'm just being serious about it. We all talk about, you know, the sweetness of honey, or eating the honeycomb, or the honeycomb dripping, you know, or the manna. We all know about the little book. It's a point of reference in this message. And that's a test. But we need to be undeceived about that test. We've been deceived about that test. The deception about that test is all we have to do is eat it and like it and understand it and do our own thing. But the reality of that test is it requires that you take this prophetic message to the house of Israel. And when you wake up to that reality, it's an even closer test. Get it? Parallel history. Christ is the center of every prophetic history. And this is the history of Christ. After a time, he went to the synagogue, and there were those who had come from Bethsaida. And there those who had come from Bethsaida found him. They learned from his disciples how he had crossed the sea. The fury of the storm and the many hours of fruitless rowing. You remember that story?
Yeah.
He'd been speaking all day, and the disciples were waiting for him to get on the boat, and they finally had to leave without him. And where did they meet him? He's walking on the water. And what's happening when he's walking on the water? What's happening? They're in a windstorm. But when he walks on the water, he gets in the boat, what happens to the wind? The four winds are restrained, brothers and sisters. This is 9/11. The winds are restrained in this story. You see it? That's the beginning of this story. They learned from his disciples how he had crossed the sea, the fury of the storm and the many hours of fruitless rowing against the adverse winds, the appearance of Christ walking upon the water, the fears thus aroused, his reassuring words, the adventure of Peter and its result with the sudden stilling of the tempest. Winds restrain. And with this, and landing of the boat were all faithfully recounted to the wondering crowd. Not content with this, however, many gathered about Jesus, questioning, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" They hoped to receive from his own lips a further account of the miracle. You know, times like this, busy days, I think, you know, today, probably add it all together, I've spent maybe, I don't know, 15 minutes in the presence of my wife today, even though we've both been around here. And I get home this week at night, and I'm heading to bed. She's doing some final things, heading to bed. And when I hit the bed, I'm going to sleep. And she's getting up after me. I'm getting up early, and she's getting up as late as she can. So all I'm saying, it's a brief little moments we have together alone in the house in the morning or night. I'm asking, well, what happened with you yesterday with all the brethren? What went on with you? And she's asking, well, what went on with you? And so, okay, they all get there after this night on the sea, and they've heard about this tremendous thing on the water, and they're asking, you know, well, how did you hear about it? What was it? What went on there? What went on here? Christ doesn't care anything about that. So Jesus did not gratify. I'm going to the third paragraph. Jesus did not gratify their curiosity. He sadly said, "Ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." They did not seek him from any worthy motive, but as they had been fed with the loaves. They hoped still to receive temporal benefit by attaching themselves to him. The Savior bade them, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Seek not merely for material benefit. Let it not be the chief effort to provide for the life that now is, but seek for spiritual food, even that wisdom which will endure unto everlasting life. The Son of God alone can give, for him hath God the Father sealed." He's not interested in all the foolish ideas that are going on in our church right now. He's interested in leading you to eat the hidden manna and fulfill the conditions connected with it, because he knows that's the only way you or I are going to receive the seal of God. And if we don't receive the seal of God in the very near future, and we're still alive, we're going to receive the mark of the beast. That's what this is about here. For the moment, the interest of the hearers was awakened. Wake up call right here. It's where you wake up. You're waking up. 9/11. Not just the Adventist church. The whole world woke up at 9/11 for a very brief period of time. And then there was some people like us that understood the message of 9/11. And we realized, like lots of the charlatan preachers in the Protestant world, you know they're fakes, right? You know a lot of these guys out there are fakes that are, you know, casting out demons and healing people. You know they're charlatans, right? Okay. Well, don't let that alarm you. That only goes on outside of Adventism. Anyone that's presenting a message in Adventism is 100% genuine, right, brothers and sisters? There isn't any preacher in Adventism that might have a message that he's simply doing to promote himself or maybe make a dollar. Is there? Could that be? Because, brothers and sisters, you have to admit, this prophetic message, it has a lot of stimulating, interesting little presentations that can dazzle a crowd and wow them. And it don't take many people, brothers and sisters, on a mailing list to support someone. It just doesn't. Okay, now you may think, oh, he's starting to get critical about the people that he's working with. I'm not. I'm just trying to let you see that there is a way that this same desire for temporal prosperity that these disciples manifested can be equated to this very movement. It can. For the moment, the interest of the hearers was awakened. They exclaimed, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? Oh, it's all about the works of God. They want to know what the works of God are. What's the work of God for us here at the end? To eat the little book. Are you sure it's to eat the little book? It's not maybe to go do public evangelism. They had been performing many and burdensome works in order to recommend themselves to God. And they were ready to hear any new observance by which they could secure greater merit. Their question meant, what shall we do that we may deserve heaven? What is the price we are required to pay in order to obtain the life to come? The fact that he claimed to be the sent of God and yet refused to be Israel's king was a mystery which they could not fathom. His refusal was misinterpreted. Many concluded that he dared not assert his claims because he himself doubted as to the divine character of his mission. Thus, they opened their hearts to unbelief, and the seed which Satan had sown bore fruit of its kind in misunderstanding and defection. From here, the fanaticism's coming in. This is Millerite history all over again. It's Millerite history all over again. If you remember, this message here in Millerite history that's going through here, up into the first disappointment, right here, no fanaticism's back here. And really, brothers and sisters, there really wasn't. There wasn't. I was there before 9/11. You were dealing with a lot of Seventh-day Adventists that had a bunch of strange ideas about reapplying time prophecy, and they're wrong on the daily, and they're wrong on a lot of stuff, but none of them would say that they were associated with this message. They were outside it. But here, now you got people in this movement, and a lot of strange ideas now, brothers and sisters. But right here, strange ideas are going to come to an end. That's what happened in Millerite history. When the midnight cry arrived, that's all she wrote. Seen any weird ideas in this movement since 9/11? Where am I? The fact that he claimed to be the Son of God and yet refused to be Israel's king was a mystery that they could not fathom. His refusal was misinterpreted. Next paragraph. Now half mockingly, a rabbi questioned, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written, and he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The subject is about eating the little book. And they had a misunderstanding about what eating the little book was all about. And they're referring back to their foundational history when the Millerites took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it on August 11, 1840. The misunderstanding is not coming from the Sanhedrin. It's coming from these people that are willing to say, yes, he's Christ. Yes, it was 9/11. They have a misunderstanding about their foundational history about eating the little book. The Jews honored Moses as the giver of the manna, ascribing praise to the instrument and losing sight of him by whom the work had been accomplished. Their fathers had murmured against Moses and had doubted and denied his divine mission. Now, in the same spirit, they're repeating the same spirit as the beginning of ancient Israel. And brothers and sisters, that's what we're repeating here at the end of modern Israel. Now, in the same spirit, the children rejected the one who bore the message of God to themselves. Then said Jesus unto them, verily I say unto you. Is that what he said? Verily, verily. That's right here, brothers and sisters. That's right here. This history is right here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. The giver of the manna was standing among them. It was Christ himself who had led the Hebrews through the wilderness and had daily fed them with the bread from heaven. That food was the type of the real bread from heaven. Okay, drop down to the figure which Christ used was a familiar one to the Jews. Third paragraph. Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had said, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah had written, thy words were found, and I did eat them. We all teach that, don't we? And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. That's Sister White's definition, the glad reception and comprehension of the word. Deuteronomy 8:3, Jeremiah 15:16. The rabbis themselves had said that the eating of the bread in its spiritual significance was the study of the law and the practice of good works. And it is often said that at the Messiah's coming, all Israel would be fed. So even the Adventist church gets the principle, right? You need to understand the, is it 27 fundamental doctrines?
Yeah.
The 27, and you need to do the work. You need to do the Adventist work. That's what the rabbis said. But were the rabbis right?
No.
What did the rabbis misunderstand, brothers and sisters? They misunderstood that the incarnation is accomplished by the power of God's word being received into your heart and mind. It's not about understanding the message. It's not about following the blueprint. It's about allowing the power of God to transform you into the incarnation of Christ. And the rabbis didn't get it, and no one else is still getting it to this very day. It's the same thing they did not get in 1888. Christ is preparing a people to lift up as an ensign that are going to perfectly reflect his character. And he was the incarnation. He was the combination of the human and divine. And that's what those charts are telling us the covenant's all about. The rabbis didn't get it. We don't get it. And the only way that power is accessed is by following in obedience what it tells you to do, and it tells you to take a message to Adventism. If you don't do what the Word says, you don't get the power contained in the Word. That's righteousness by faith. That's 1888. That's Jones and Wagner. Brothers and sisters, that's right where we are. That's Abraham believing something that was unbelievable. The rabbis themselves had a saying that the eating of the bread and its spiritual significance was the study of the law and the practice of good works, and it was often said that the Messiah's coming, all Israel would be fed. The teaching of the prophets made plain the deep spiritual lessons in the miracles of the loaves. All right, drop down to two paragraphs down. Again, Christ appealed to those stuff. Brothers and sisters, when you read through, once you have this perspective of what this history is all about, when you read through these paragraphs on your own, you're going to find almost every sentence just jumps out at you. Okay? And I'm not going to try to catch everyone because I don't have the time and we're all tired. Again, Christ appealed to those stubborn hearts. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All who received him in faith, he said, should have eternal life. Not one could be lost. No need for Pharisees and Sadducees to dispute concerning the future life. No longer need men mourn in hopeless grief over their dead. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And this promise about raising him up on the last day is at least three times in this chapter. I think it might be four. And I already mentioned, brothers and sisters, the second coming of Christ, Christians are going to be raised up in the last day. But just before the second coming of Christ, all those that have died in the Lord, in the faith of the third angel's message, are going to be raised up in the special resurrection. Amen. But this promise here, this is almost a command for us. It's a promise, but it's a command. If we don't achieve this, the fulfillment of this prophecy, we're lost. Because what this prophecy means for us is if we eat the little book, he's going to raise us up as an ensign in the very near future. And if we refuse to eat the little book, we don't get raised up. We're lost. This is how we get raised up in the last day. Is the Sunday law Christ is the last day, my brother Mark? Does an ensign get lifted up at the Sunday law? That's what this is about, brothers and sisters. The history of Christ is speaking more about our history than the days in which he lived. The prejudice of the Pharisees lay deeper than their questions would indicate. It had its roots in the perversity of their own hearts. Every word and act of Jesus aroused antagonism in them, for the spirit which they cherished could find in him no answering chord. No man cometh to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. None will ever come to Christ save those who respond to the drawing of the Father's love. But God is drawing all hearts unto him, and only those who resist his drawing will refuse to come to Christ. In the words, they shall all be taught of God, Jesus referred to the prophecy of Isaiah. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. This scripture the Jews appropriated to themselves. It was their boast that God was their teacher, but Jesus showed how vain is this claim, for he said, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Only through Christ could they receive a knowledge of the Father. Do you know what this means in the context of this chapter? The only way they could come to Christ was to eat his flesh and drink his blood. The only way we can come to Christ is to eat the little book and meet the conditions identified of what it means to eat the little book. That's the only way we can come to Christ. And if you're professing to have an experience with Christ while denying the conditions of eating the little book, you're just as deceived as the Jews were who died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Get the logic?
Amen.
Dropping down to where it says the Jews were about to celebrate the Passover, third paragraph from the bottom on page 190. The Jews were about to celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem in commemoration of the night of Israel's deliverance, when the destroying angel smote the homes in Egypt. What were they about to get ready to celebrate?
Passover.
What was the Passover? It's a Sunday law. They're right here. They're right here at the midnight cry. It's a Sunday law, it's Passover. Isn't it? Everyone follow that? Passover was the cross, right? Disciples were disappointed after the cross. And Sister White uses the disappointment of the disciples after the cross to explain the disappointment of the Millerites after October 22nd, 1844. And the first presentation I did here this week was showing how the perfect fulfillment of Daniel 8:14 is the Sunday law, if you remember. They're right in here, brothers and sisters. Passover's coming. They're right before the... They're right at the end of the 120 almost, so right there. That's where we are, brothers and sisters. I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, the Lord wouldn't open up this 120 if it wasn't through his mercy, trying to forewarn us that the animals are getting on the ark. That's the way he is. He don't cast his truths out randomly just because he feels like dazzling the crowd.
Amen.
He puts his truth into the mix because he has a purpose. And his purpose, what is his purpose?
That we get on the ark.
His purpose is that we receive the benefits of his sacrifice on the cross. Last call for Adventism. Last test for Adventism. A test that has been prefigured by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Christ and the Millerites and the Protestants. And here we are questioning whether we would really have this kind of test when we have so much counsel about public evangelism. The Jews were about to celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem in commemoration of the night of Israel's deliverance when the destroying angel smote the homes of Egypt. In the Paschal Lamb, God desired them to behold the Lamb of God and through the symbol receive him who gave himself for the life of the world. But the Jews had come to make the symbol all-important while its significance was unnoticed. I can make DVDs and use the title for the series of the DVDs, something to do with the little book. Or the hidden manna, like we're calling this series, and I can use this symbol to stimulate those people in this movement to buy some DVDs for me and not from me and give me some money and not even eat the little manna, the hidden manna myself, not even receive a benefit for it because I'm using the symbol and disregarding the actual purpose of the hidden manna. Which is to produce a combination of divinity and humanity so that I can be used to warn the world of the coming flood. But the Jews had come to make the symbol all important while its significance was unnoticed. They discerned not the Lord's body. The same truth that was symbolized in the Paschal service was taught in the words of Christ, but it was still undiscerned. Now the rabbis exclaimed angrily, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They affected to understand his words. Uh-oh. I know even in this room, this one here, this will make you a little bit difficult to buy into this. They affected to understand his word in the same literal sense as Nicodemus when he asked, "How can a man be born when he's old?" They refused to apply the prophetic message symbolically. They insisted on applying it literally. Yeah. And they lost their salvation. To some extent, they comprehended the meaning of Jesus, but they were not willing to acknowledge it. By misconstruing his words, they hoped to prejudice the people against him. Christ did not soften down his symbolic representation. He reiterated the truth in yet stronger language. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Indeed, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." The unbelieving Jews refused to see any except the most literal meaning in the Savior's words. Those towers are literal. You ever heard that? Sister White says, there are tower builders in this our day. The prophetess applies those towers symbolically. How could we be wrong to not follow her lead? By the ritual law, they were forbidden to taste blood, and now they construe Christ's language into sacrilegious speech and disputed over it among themselves. Many of the disciples said, "This is a hard saying, and who can endure it?" Can hear it. Several of us like the fifth paragraph. In his promises and warnings, Jesus means me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that I, by believing in him, might not perish but have everlasting life. The experiences related in God's word are to be my experiences. Really? Really? I'm supposed to have the same experience as Abraham? That means I have to have a final testing experience that requires that I follow God's word, even though it appears to be a contradiction of God's word. Is that what she means? That Abraham's experience is to be my experience? Am I resting these words? The experiences related in God's word are to be my experiences. Prayer and promise, precept and warning are mine. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As faith thus receives and assimilates the principles of truth, they become a part of the being and the motive power of the life. The word of God received in the soul molds the thoughts and enters into the development of character. By looking constantly to Jesus with the eye of faith, we shall be strengthened. God will make the most precious revelations to his hungering, thirsting people. Baby, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I've seen some precious revelations this very week. They will find that Christ is a personal Savior. As they feed upon his word, they find that it is spirit and life. Did I read that right? Does that mean that if I feed upon his word, I receive the divine Holy Spirit and my humanity is combined with divinity? No, brothers and sisters, it does not mean that. It only means that if when I take that word in, I am also obedient to it. It's not enough to understand the prophetic message. I got to follow the directions given in it. I have to take the message where God tells me to take it. Then the Spirit is active in my experience. The word destroys the natural earthly nature and imparts a new life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to the soul as the comforter. By the transforming agency of his grace, the image of God is reproduced in the disciple. He becomes a new creature. Love takes the place of hatred, and the heart receives the divine similitude. This is what it means to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is eating the bread that comes down from heaven. Christ has spoken a sacred eternal truth regarding the relation between himself and his followers. He knew the character of those who claim to be his disciples. This is about people that claim to be his disciples. This is about people that claim to be the disciples of Christ here at the end of the world. And Christ means anointed, and the anointing is marked at 9/11. This is about the disciples of 9/11. He knew the character of those who claim to be his disciples, and his words tested their faith. You going to profess to believe in 9/11 and don't think that that profession is going to be tested? He declared that they were to believe and act upon his teaching. Believe and what? Act upon. All who received him would partake of his nature and be conformed to his character. This involved the relinquishment of their cherished ambitions. Their cherished ambitions? Brother Jeff, I've been a Seventh-day Adventist for 50 years. And I've been presenting the health message for 40 of those years. Brother Jeff, I've been a leading literature evangelist for the last 30 years. Brother Jeff, I'm recognized as one of the evangelists for this conference. They have to surrender what? Their cherished ambitions and eat the little book and be obedient to what the little book says. Next paragraph. The test was too great. The test was too great. The enthusiasm of those who had sought to take him by force and make him king grew cold. This discourse in the synagogue declared had opened their eyes. Now they were undeceived. In their minds, his words were a direct confession that he was not the Messiah, and that no earthly rewards were to be realized from connection with him. They had welcomed his miracle-working power. They were eager to be freed from disease and suffering, but they would not come into sympathy with his self-sacrificing life. They cared not for the mysterious spiritual kingdom of which he spoke. The instance of the selfish who had sought him, no longer desired him if he would not devote his power and influence to obtaining their freedom from the Romans. They would have nothing to do with him. If he won't come and conquer the Canaanites with us. And he didn't come because when they went to conquer the Canaanites, Moses and Aaron and the Ark of God stayed behind. It's the same history. And those two witnesses are speaking to us today. There, Jesus told them plainly, there are some of you that believe not, adding, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. He wished them to understand if they were not drawn to him, it was because their hearts were not open to the Holy Spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It is by faith that the soul beholds the glory, that the soul beholds the glory of Jesus. This glory is what? Where's it hidden? Where's it hidden? It's in the manna, the hidden manna. That's where the glory of God is, brothers and sisters. What is the glory of God? Isn't Christ in us the hope of glory? How does Christ come into us? By eating that hidden manna. But it's hidden from us. It's hidden from us because we think all it is we have to understand the message. But through our own selfish ambition, the conditions connected with that are hidden from us. It's too great a test. By the public rebuke of their unbelief, the disciples were still further alienated from Jesus. They were greatly displeased, and wishing to wound the Savior and gratify the malice of the Pharisees, they turned their backs on him and left him with disdain. They had made their choice, had taken the form without the Spirit, taken the form without the Spirit, the husk without the kernel. Their decision was never afterward reversed. For they walked no more with Jesus. Souls are tested today, as were those souls in the synagogue of Capernaum. When truth is brought home to the heart, they see that their lives are not in accordance with the will of God. They see the need of an entire change in themselves, but they're not willing to take up the self-denying work. Therefore, they are angry when their sins are discovered. They go away offended, even as the disciples left Jesus, murmuring, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Last paragraph, as those disaffected disciples turned away from Christ, a different spirit took control of them. What's that different spirit? It's the strong delusion, brothers and sisters, of 2 Thessalonians, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Next page. Almost done. I'm sure I'm over time. I didn't ask, because I wanted to get to this last page. Sorry. The news spread swiftly that by his own confession, Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. And thus in Galilee, the current popular feeling was turned against him. Now, nothing to do with us, okay? Nothing to do with myself or this ministry. But it is curious. It is curious about all the crazy things we hear are said about this ministry. Okay. I've watched these students. These students wanted to take up the task of holding a camp meeting here. And the staff was willing to help them. And basically the only one here that was really experienced in putting on a prophecy school was my family. We did stuff like that before and we knew it was a nightmare in terms of work. They took it up. They did, from my human perspective, a bang-up job. Did really nice, particularly when it was the first time around. But in this time period, we're hearing about how we've left the truth. We're no longer doing any work for the Lord. I mean, I'm serious. There's a couple voices that they're out there batting that around altogether. And I'm just saying, in this crisis, in this argument of our history, it's been typified by that history. And there's all kinds of crazy accusations about Christ that he never said. Did he ever deny that he was the Messiah? No. And I'm not, don't misread that. I'm just saying it's part of the dynamics. When they turn against him, they're going to start using this kind of attack against him and against the message that has been typified by his history. And if you're willing to see it, we're here. Ask the students if this ministry has been doing anything or not. The news, they rejected their Savior because they longed for a conqueror who would give them temporal power. Okay, now notice two paragraphs below. Without attempting to hinder those who were leaving him, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" Peter replied, asking, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And he added, "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom shall we go?" Brothers and sisters, you need to look at this closely. I told you the other night. You know who said this? No, Peter didn't say this. Simon Bar-Jonas said this. Okay. Simon meaning hearing. Jonas meaning the dove. Bar meaning son of. The root word of dove meaning wine, identifying the marriage dance of two doves. Simon Bar-Jonas represents the people that heard the Lateran message of the marriage and recognized 9/11, the Messiah, in spite of all the critics denying it. He recognized it, and Jesus then said, "You're Peter, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you." And the gates of hell prevailed against Peter. Peter as the rock is not Peter, it's Christ. Christ married him and gave him his name, and he became the symbol of those that enter into covenant with Christ right here. The symbol of the 144,000. The symbol of the 12. The first fruits of that history that are typifying the first fruits of the 144,000 in our history that lead to Saul being changed to Paul in this history when the Gentiles come in. What was it that made him enter into covenant? Is he recognized 9/11. And that he had to eat the hidden manna. When Jesus presented the testing truth that caused so many of his disciples to turn back, he knew what would be the results of his words. But he had a purpose of mercy to fulfill. He knew that the majority of the people in this movement are going to leave over this teaching. He knew it. That's why all the examples in the covenant histories are there. What's he doing? What's he doing? He's getting us ready for the Sunday law. Notice what she says. He knew what would be the results of his words, but he had a purpose of mercy to fulfill. He foresaw that in the hour of temptation, Brother Mark, didn't you teach us what the hour of temptation was? What was the hour of temptation? It's here. He's talking about here. He knew that in the hour of temptation here, he's dealing with the disciples here. He knew that in this hour, that if there was a bunch of cowards, then they might disaffect. It's like what's going on in Iraq. It's the same thing that's going on in Iraq. You know, these Iraqi soldiers, they're not even fighting. They're throwing their weapons down and running. Okay, you need some men there with the guts to say, "Hey, I'm standing here with my gun blazing until I get taken out," to support the moral courage of those other guys. They ain't got none. They're all running away. And if they don't run fast enough, they catch them and chop their head off. I think I'd rather just stay and empty out my ammo than get my head chopped off. But Jesus knew this about these disciples. Notice what he says. He foresaw that in the hour of temptation, every one of his beloved disciples would be severely tested. His agony in Gethsemane, his betrayal and crucifixion would be to them a most trying ordeal. He had no previous test been given. Many who were actuated by merely selfish motives would have been connected with them. They'd still be together. When the Lord was condemned in the judgment hall, when the multitude who had held him as their king hissed at him and reviled him, when the jeering crowd cried, "Crucify him," when their worldly ambitions were disappointed, these self-seeking ones would, by renouncing their allegiance to Jesus, have brought upon the disciples a bitter, heart-burdening sorrow in addition to their grief and disappointment in the ruin of their fondest hopes. In that hour of darkness, when's the hour of darkness? The Sunday law. In that hour of darkness, the examples of those who turned from him might have carried others with them. But Jesus brought about the crisis, while by his personal presence, he could still strengthen the faith of his true followers. Compassionate Redeemer, who in the full knowledge of the doom that awaited him, tenderly smoothed the way for his disciples, prepared them for their crowning trial. What's their crowning trial? And strengthened them for the final test. What's the final test? It's right here. It's the Sunday law. And if you're faithful, he will lift you up in the last days as a crown. As a crown. That's what the Bible says. He had to purge the disciples of 9/11. To prepare the true disciples of 9/11. And the test was about eating the bread of heaven, the hidden manna. Get it? This is the test of Abraham, and Sister White says there was never a more severe test. This is more severe than Abraham's. How can I say that? Well, the Bible says that the destruction of Jerusalem from AD 66 to 87, it would be the greatest time of trouble that's ever been. But the 1,260 years of papal rule was greater than that. But the 1,260 years of papal rule is nothing compared to what's ahead of us. Abraham's test was the greatest test ever brought to man, but he was the beginning illustrating the end. Brothers and sisters, this issue here that's purging the disciples of 9/11, this is going to require some self-examination of your heart, my heart, some self-surrender. It's going to require you, brothers and sisters, to break loose of any sympathy that you might have for me or any other personality that's presenting this message, because there isn't any one of us to get you to heaven. It's going to require you to take serious the responsibility of your own personal Bible study and preparation. You're going to have to learn the voice of the Lord before the tests arrive. And what the prophecies is telling us is the test is almost here. Do you have oil in your vessel? Brother Mark, you have oil in your vessel? Sister Tara Marie, do you have oil in your vessel? Brother Daniel, how about you? Brother Dave, Brother Jeff, do you have oil in your vessel? Because if you don't get it now, brothers and sisters, if you don't get it now, you're going to be looking at these guys that do have the oil, and you're going to be saying, "Crucify them, crucify them," while you receive the mark of the beast and die for eternity. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, this is a hard saying, and who can hear it? This turns everything we know about Adventism upside down. We need your Holy Spirit to rightly divide the word of truth, to convict us of our need of coming to understand whether what we're suggesting in this series is a right dividing of the word of truth. I ask that you put that burden upon every heart and soul in this room, that they would test this for themselves, that they would not depend on their wife or their husband or their brother, sister, elder, or pastor, but that they begin to obtain the experience that is typified by eating the hidden manna. We thank you for the days that you've had us here on this mountaintop, and I pray for all of us as we leave now that are most assuredly going into a physical, spiritual, and mental valley, and that you allow this to be one of the places where we learn to depend on you and trust in you and turn to your word for the power that we need to get through this valley. I ask that you do not let the messages that we've been hearing here for this last week leave our hearts and our minds until we test them and make them our own, or reject them and shout the erroneous position of them from the rooftops if that is what needs to be. But let none of us take a neutral position. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we break here at the end of the Sabbath, we thank you for what you have done. We ask a continued blessing as we head in our different directions home. Take us all home safely, wherever that may be. We repeat the prayers, the special requests that have taken place for families and friends and various situations throughout this week, and ask that you would continue to accomplish them according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Then shall we know if we follow on.